pray together. Father, we commit our time to you now. We look to you as our great rock and redeemer, the one in whom is our hope, the one in whom we find meaning and purpose and power to live in this life. We do pray that you would so work now by sending afresh the Holy Spirit that we might truly have the eyes of our hearts enlightened. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Have you ever had the experience of telling someone about something that you've done? You're really excited about it, and they could really care less. Maybe you've gone to a sporting event, or maybe there's been a great sale at a certain store, and you know, you come back and you just have all this excitement about it, and you tell them, and they're like, "Oh, that's nice," you know, and you just feel kind of that mix of you're embarrassed, but you're also a little peeved that they're not more interested in it. Well, it's one thing if it's something as ordinary as a sale or a sporting event, but what if it's something much more meaningful? Like, what if someone had been an eyewitness to the 9/11 disaster? They had actually been in one of the World Trade Center towers, and they survived it, and they were there and had the opportunity to tell you all about it, and they were just with great excitement and great terror telling you in detail, and your eyes just kind of glazed over, and you're like, that's nice to you. There'd be something wrong with that. There'd be a disconnect there. That's in the case of something that's really horrible. What if it were, on the other hand, something that were wonderful, gloriously wondrous, and someone were telling you about it, and this truth is so wonderful that it could actually completely change your life. It could take you from being a depressed, downtrodden type of individual, down at the mouth, to someone who is full of life and joy and vigor with new purpose. What if that kind of story was being told to you, and still you were like, that's nice, nice for you? Well, you kind of get the sense that that's exactly what the Apostle Paul was fearful of, because when the book of Ephesians opens up, he is overflowing with emotion. He is ecstatic at what he is describing. Now remember, he's not sitting in a palace when he's describing this. He's not looking through rose-colored glasses. He's sitting in prison. He's facing potentially death, and he would eventually face death because of what he believed. And yet he is so alive at what he has come to know in his heart about Jesus Christ that he is just almost stumbling over his words in the first 14 verses of Ephesians 1. And then he gets to the end of that, and he's like, okay, I'm a little concerned that they're just sitting there going into church in Ephesus, and maybe, you know, hundreds of thousands of years later, Christ the King in Houston, they're going, it's really nice for you, Paul. But I've got my own set of problems. You don't know the life that I live. You don't stand in my shoes, Paul. If you did, you wouldn't be 14 verses. It'd be maybe a verse and a half of ecstasy, okay? Because you'd understand how difficult my life is. And Paul says, okay, I need to address this. And so he says, look, Ephesians, I have been giving thanks to the Father for you. Why? Because you've come to know these things. You have faith in Jesus Christ. And what we've learned in verse 13 and 14 last week is that for all of those who truly believe in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit comes to live in you. He seals you. He has marked you authentically as God's own treasured possession unto eternity. It's a done deal. And if you believe, which Paul says he thanks the Father, that indeed the Ephesians believe, then that's theirs. He also thanks them that this isn't just a bare intellectual faith, but it evidences itself in love towards the saints. And Jesus himself had said, they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. And so that's evidence there, and he's thanking them. It's almost like Paul is saying that and going, but you know what? You're going to miss this unless something happens. Unless that same Spirit that has come to live inside of you and seal you unto the day of ultimate redemption, unless that same Spirit comes in a fresh way even daily, you're going to be tempted to sit in the midst of the greatest glory in all the universe and effectively live your life saying, that's nice. Nice for you. Now, some of you this morning are right there. Maybe most of us are there this morning. I mean, we have our spiritual or religious convictions. And we have our good days and our bad days, and maybe the bad days outweigh the good days by 10-1. But for others of us in here, these things are totally foreign to us. And so what Paul opens up for us here is a great understanding, I think, of why we need the Holy Spirit. Why Pentecost really matters and why we need the Holy Spirit every day. So let's look at that. At the passage that was read for us by Mark, Ephesians 1:15-23. It is curious that this very theologically thick book opens with an entire chapter of worship. The first half of the chapter that we concluded last week is this great chorus of praise that just goes on and on and on. It's one sentence in the Greek, verses 3-14, that everything in life and in our life in particular should exist for the praise of God's glory and the glory of His grace. And then verses 15-23 move from being specifically praise to now prayer and petition. They're all sort of wound together. This is also one long sentence in Greek, 15-23. And so Paul's still spilling over with emotion, giving this great vision for God's church. Why is it that we need the Spirit every day? He says in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. And then he goes on to give so that you can see specific things. Let's take that a little bit piece by piece. Spirit of wisdom and revelation. I take it to be capital F, Holy Spirit. So do most of the commentators that write on the book of Ephesians. That is, he's talking about the same Spirit that he's just talked about. You interpret a word by its usage in context, and specifically its nearest context. And the Holy Spirit is clearly being spoken of throughout verses 3-14, and most particularly in verses 13-14. So it's the Spirit of wisdom and revelation that Paul is praying that would be given to these Christians in Ephesus. Let's talk about that a little bit. First of all, is this what some Christians call a second blessing? You know, you may have heard that phrase used before, that you get the Spirit sort of on the installment plan. You know, you get one jolt of the Spirit. I don't mean to be too irreverent there, but you get one jolt of the Spirit to cause you to believe, to enable you to embrace Christ. But then there's, you know, you're sort of a B-class Christian until you get that, you know, that turbo boost of the Spirit to where you become a really exalted kind of A-class Christian. I don't think that's what it's talking about here, although there is one sense in which I do believe in a second blessing. Think in terms of a meal. Now, I enjoy eating a great deal, and you sit down to eat, and what do? Well, hopefully you have a blessing. You give thanks to the Father for what's before you. But for me, the climactic moment in any meal, that moment for which no meal is complete, without which no meal is complete, is when that dessert is brought. And boy, if it's a particular dessert, I mean, if it's maybe that triple fudge nut brownie that's warm with a little vanilla ice cream on the side, you know, that's the time for a second blessing. I mean, we need to stop right there, fall on our knees, and give thanks to the Father, because you're really thankful. I mean, are you really thankful for the green beans? I mean, you're really thankful at that point. But as an ordinary course of life, as a Christian, I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here in terms of a second blessing. I don't think that's really in his mind at all. He's saying this is something you don't just need a second time. I mean, you need this every day of your life, as do I, that we might have wisdom and revelation. These are two great words, particularly wisdom is one that has a rich heritage in the Old Testament. It's a word that's talking about living life the way we were designed to live it. It's talking about skilled living, living that's honed and seasoned so that the human being, this greatest design of the designer of all the universe, would function in a way that it was intended to function. And that's very important as you and I live in a world that is estranged from its creator and designer. We very much need for sort of the instruction manual of life to show us how to live life the way that it was intended to be lived. And so it's as though he's saying we need the Spirit to be this wisdom for us. One of the words that Jesus uses to talk about the Holy Spirit is that he is a counselor. It's a word, frankly, that translators have a difficult time laying exactly what is intended, but one thing that's for sure is that he is a helper. He is a comforter. He comes alongside of us, even being in us, and illumines for us the way that we should live our lives by taking a hold of the revelation, the Word of God, and making it alive and real and true and applicable to our life. I mean, you could sort of think of the Holy Spirit, again, I hope I'm not being irreverent here, of being sort of like a personal coach in my life. That as I live my life, there is a very individual application for me every day. That in this Word of God, in these 66 books that He has revealed to us through His holy prophets and apostles over time, we find everything that we need to live in a way so that we can be individually and corporately to the praise of His glory every day. We just need Him to make that path real and apparent to us, to convince us over and over and over again what are our priorities. I mean, what are we living life for? What's our purpose? What is my aim? And how am I to carry that out? The Holy Spirit is that Spirit of wisdom. He also is the Spirit of revelation. Again, revelation is a great word. It just means to uncover, to unveil, to reveal. Now, there's a special usage of it where we talk about this book, the Bible, the 66 books contained in here as being the revelation of God. And what we understand by that is that this is a complete book. That is, that the written revelation of God, the Word of God, is contained in here. And that what Paul meant here is not so much that he prays that we as Christians and as a church will have ongoing special revelation in that sense. What he's talking about more is the term like theologians talk about illumination. Like he says in the phrase after this, that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened. It's that idea that the revelation contained in this book would be made vital and transforming to us. That's the idea here. It's like you and I wake up every morning of our life in this room. And you're saying, well, duh, of course I wake up in a room. I'm not sleeping outside. You wake up in a room, all right? Just think metaphorically here. And what we see around us is what defines our life, who we are as an individual, what my purpose and meaning is, what I've got to do that day. And if we're not careful, we'll go throughout our day being defined just by that room. But what we need is the Holy Spirit to come and open a new door for us. It's a door, frankly, as thick-headed as I am, and many of us are, we don't even see the door when we wake up. We need the Holy Spirit to open the door, as it were, a new, fresh door, so that we enter in to a new room where we are defined by new things that give us new purpose and new life and new meaning and new vigor, that we would be very, very different people. So it's opening a new door. Personal coach that comes alongside of us. And then one more picture here, that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened. Isn't that a curious way of putting it? You have to think metaphorically. Obviously doesn't mean our literal heart, the organ inside of us. But in the ancient world, as we even do in our own speaking today, the heart represented the interior person. right? This is still very much an Eastern mindset. It's not really dividing up the human being and all these various constituent parts. Basically, there was the inner person and the outer person, and together, both designed and made by God, both good as products of the living God, make up the person. The interior person, though, is what drives us, what fuels us, what causes us to choose one thing over another every single day of our life. Never changes. It's always the heart that is that internal wiring. And he's saying, it's like when you wake up, it's not just that you're in this room, all right? It's like you're in this room and all the lights are off. And the night before, the lights might have been bright. You might have seen this new room with the door open. You might have had your personal coach right there. But, boy, you wake up the next morning and you're in the dark. And what we need is for the Holy Spirit to turn the lights up, way up, so that we can see. What can we see? The things that we need to understand. Like what he talks about in verses 18 through the end of the chapter. Through the end of the chapter. Things like verse 18, the hope to which he has called you. Right after that in verse 18, the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, which is, if you were here last week, what we talked about, that we are God's treasured possession. And then in verse 19, the immeasurable riches of his power toward us who believe. These are the kind of things that we see when we go into the new year, have the light turned up, when we have our friend, our counselor, our comforter, our helper there to show us the things that should begin to shape and form our life. See, what we really need, friends, is for the Holy Spirit, who already lives in us, if you are a believer, to challenge us every day. Challenge us and say, what is it, Leo, that you are using to define who you are? What is it that you're using to shape your way of thinking about life? Take the issue of hope. Some of you today feel, frankly, hopeless. You look at your career and you say, my career seems to be just a dead-end path. Maybe there isn't much of a career there. And you say, I just don't see my life heading anywhere with real value. It's hopeless. Maybe you look at your marriage and you say the same thing. You say, man, what's going on here? Maybe you feel like you've married the wrong person. Or maybe as a single individual, you're wondering, I don't even have any hope that I'm ever going to get married. And you have basically, without admitting it, defined meaning and value in life based on being married. You see, you're hopeless. But see, what we need is the Holy Spirit to turn up that light, to take us into the new room by the hand, lead us by the hand, and say, look, gaze at what's in this room. You silly human being. You're defining your hope based on all these finite things that really, in and of themselves, mean nothing. Instead, you need to define your life. You need to see your sense of hope and purpose and meaning in life based on what God has done. And He has called you by name. Isaiah 43. He's called you out of the darkness of this life into the glory of life in the Son, Jesus Christ. And that should ignite a holy passion in you and give you meaning and purpose, eternal purpose that should shape everything. Think of it this way, that it's like you're a deep sea diver and you have decided you are so good at what you do not need an air tank today. And so you dive way down and what happens? Reality hits and you are in real trouble. For some reason, we as Christians, oftentimes the older we get, we think, I've kind of got this thing licked. I don't think I need my air tank today. I don't need that connection to eternity that gives life and meaning to my marriage, to my career, to my relationships, to my bank account. How foolish we are. We need the hope that's in the next door room. What about worth? some of you feel worthless. Maybe you feel worthless. Maybe you say, you know, the lie going on in your mind is I'm ugly and therefore I'm worthless. Maybe you look at your life and you say, I'm not successful enough and therefore I'm worthless. Maybe there are problems in your life that seem insurmountable. I'm worthless. Really are you worthless? See, when the Holy Spirit turns up the lights, what do you see? That you are God's treasured possession. That all of the riches of all of the Forbes 500 list put together are like a little piece of lint on the shoulder of your Father who has all of the riches of the universe at his disposal. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. He owns everything, and he calls you his treasured possession. You are valued beyond imagination. His glorious inheritance in the saints. That's what that means. It's what we talked about last week in the sermon. What about the issue of power? Some of you feel beaten down, even overwhelmed. Maybe there is a flood of temptation in your life that just is too great. There's a debilitating habit, and you know you've gone to the 12-step programs. You've gone to different counselors. Nothing seems to work. And basically, you've come to the conclusion that you simply can't control it. Maybe there are relationships in your life where you feel anger. All of us get angry, but I mean, for you, there is a deep-seated bitterness there. And it's basically just because you know, life has not ended up the way that you wanted it. Maybe this relationship hasn't, and there's anger, bitterness there. You see what it is? It's an issue of power, your ability to be able to control things. But what does this passage teach us that we can see that should define and shape our thinking and therefore our life? It should be that there is a greater authority, the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is a greater power, the Holy Spirit, that same Spirit that raised Jesus from death and decay and then exalted him to the right hand of authority of the universe and basically placed all under his feet so that even now, even though we do not realize it with our own eyes, Jesus Christ reigns over everything and everyone, everywhere in the universe. And above that, because we are his chosen people, the church, the body of Christ, right now, even though you may not see it, Jesus fills this room because he fills us. His Spirit dwells in us. And he who fills everything in the universe in a special, particular way fills his people, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the body of Christ. Wow! That's power. Really? Is there a habit that you can't break? Is there really that need for anger and bitterness because you can't control people or things? Really? Isn't there a greater authority, a greater power at your disposal? And we just need to see it more clearly. See, many of us lead defeated lives so much of the time, and that's because the life functionally is off. And we're in the wrong room. And we allow that to shape the way that we think. But we need the Holy Spirit every day to basically say, Robert, Sue, Tom, Becky, Leo, reality is not defined over there. It's over here. Go at it again. Reboot. And allow your life to be defined according to God's categories. But the interesting thing that I don't want you to miss about this passage is that it's not just wisdom and revelation that he asks for, the eyes of our heart being enlightened, but why? It's not just that we would have a better ground to develop hope and value in life and that we would know a better power. But you know what? All of those things reflect and come from the one whom we are designed to know. in verse 17. I don't want you to miss it. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And the NIV says that you may know Him better. I mean, that's really the idea. Yes, I know you've come to know Him, but you can always know Him better. There's always more of God. You can always go deeper in and higher up because the Holy Spirit lives in you and can always turn the light up higher. Can always lead you by the hand to different places in that other room of your life. Jesus Himself defined eternal life this way, John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, for some of us, we tend to equate, even though we won't admit it, knowing about God with knowing God. Friend, there is a great chasm that tends to separate those two. Jonathan Edwards, one of my heroes, pastor back in the colonial era in our country, said this in a sermon he preached called The Divine and Supernatural Light in 1734. He said, "He that is spiritually enlightened truly apprehends and sees it or has a sense of it. He does not merely rationally believe that God is glorious, but he has a sense of the gloriousness of God in his heart. There's a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and grace." Do you know that sense? Sure you do, if you're a believer. But don't you want to know it more? I mean, you don't get served that triple fudge nut brownie deluxe galore heated with the vanilla ice cream on it just so you can look at it, but so you will taste and see that it's good. So it is with God. Would you rather hear someone describe about how beautiful Hawaii is, or would you rather go there yourself? Take one of those helicopter flights over one of the islands and smell all the magnificent flowers. It's far better to experience it firsthand. And that's exactly what's available with the truth of God. It is knowledge. Oh yes, we should not check our brain at the door. That's not what Paul is saying. Study. Study hard. Meditate upon the Scriptures. But let it soak in so that literally it takes up residence in your life. Paul said this was so important, Philippians 3:8, that I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Everything in life. And literally, it's as manure. All right? Paul said everything else in life is, in comparison, manure to the singular calling of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And so, as Christians, we need the Spirit daily to turn the light on so that we can see the Lord Jesus Christ. And that He might, the Holy Spirit, might train us to be spiritually wise, to follow the way of Jesus as His disciples. And that He would pull back the curtain that we might not just know the way life should be, but that we might know the one in whom life is truly found. Do you want that? Some of you may be wanting that for the first time. And in two weeks, we'll learn about one of the roles of the Holy Spirit being that of regeneration. That is, for the first time, giving you eyes to see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and how He alone is the one who has lived and died and been raised for you, that you might know eternal life. In fact, Jesus in John 3:5 said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." You can't even enter into that room next door unless God opens the door and gives you those eyes to see. Beg God this day that He would give you those eyes. And for some of us, that may even mean, you know, people who've been attending church a long time. We need to see Jesus for the first time, perhaps. But for the rest of us, it's opening the door to the room next door and turning up the light and embracing Christ. There's a second prayer that Paul prays to the Ephesians. You may be aware that we only have time to go into just a little bit here. But I want to point you there. It's Ephesians 3, verse 16 is where I want to read and following. Very similar, but he gets more specific. He says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend, and that's an experiential word, with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You see there? It's not just gaining hope. Christianity is not about principles of conduct or even principles of religion or morality, being a better person. It's recognizing I'm an utterly dependent person and I need Jesus to come in and live in my life and live his life through me by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not a passive thing. I live every day in the power of the Spirit as I apply God's Word by the Spirit's power to my life. Now, as we bring it to a close, just a couple of helps. Kind of, how do you do that? What can I do to make this more of a reality in my life? Two things that I think we can take from this. First of all, meditation. Meditate, I'm not talking about, you know, transcendental meditation kind of stuff where you have an out-of-body experience. I mean, it can feel like that, perhaps, sometimes, but that's not what we're saying. We are disengaged from consciousness. It is taking the revelation and making it alive by the power of the Spirit in your life, simply by, well, doing what Paul was doing in Ephesians 1, by making your reading of the Bible a worship service. Do you think of your quiet time that way? It's a personal worship service? Of praying through the Word and taking maybe smaller chunks and letting it really sink into my life. J.I. Packer, in his magnificent book, Knowing God, which I highly recommend, defines it this way. Meditation is the activity of calling to mind, thinking over, dwelling on, and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. It is an activity of holy thought, consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communion with God. Holy meditation. Secondly, recognize where you are. Yes, you're in the room, but another way to look at it is you're on a battlefield. We've talked about this before, but we want to think of life as this sort of five-star resort, you know? Where's my next pleasure? Where's my next fun opportunity? Parents say, I just want my child to be happy in life, right? Well, how happy can you be on a battlefield? You're real honest. And you can at the end of the day, at certain points, but it's tough. And that's the way the Bible describes it. Go to the 6th chapter of Ephesians. And this is what Paul chooses to end this magnificent letter with. Verse 17, well, first of all, in verse 12, he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That is our real enemy, our real life is not what's around us and you can physically see, but what is it? Well, it's against the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And then he says down in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation, that is who you are in Christ, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I take that to be meditation. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Meditation, prayerful reading of the Bible so that it really comes alive. But recognize you're on the battlefield, that you have real enemies. And ask this question, friends. Ask this question, because you know yourself better than any other human being. You really do. If you were your own enemy, and some of us are, if you were your own enemy, how would you utterly demoralize you? How would you rip the carpet out from under your life? How would you leave yourself thinking, I am a worthless, hopeless, powerless individual? Do you realize that and so much more is the strategy of the world, the flesh, and the devil that are working to, as it were, neutralize your love for Jesus Christ? We need the Spirit to so richly bless us today that we might see and embrace Jesus and leave here as His mighty army, full of purpose and vision for His kingdom and glory. There's a little boy that went into a general store with his mother one day, and mother shopped around, and as they were getting ready to leave, the owner of the store came over and said, here, young man, and offered a jar of candy for him, a big jar. Dip your hand in there and take a big handful of candy. And the little boy acted bashful and embarrassed, and he says, no, come on, you can do it. And he still wouldn't do it, sort of hung his head low. And so finally the man took his hand in there and grabbed a bunch of candy and placed it into the little boy's now two cupped hands. And he said, thank you, and walked out. As they're walking to the car, the mother said, why didn't you put your hand in the candy jar and take some candy when he offered it to you? And the little boy said, because he's got bigger hands. Our Father has hands larger than you could ever imagine. The immeasurable greatness of His power in Jesus Christ for you and me today, the church connected together through the Spirit, Jesus fills us. Imagine the potential right here in this room to see poverty healed, to see broken hearts mended, to see lives transformed, and hope reinvigorated, and power conquering the things of this fleshly life, that Jesus Christ might be to the praise of His Father's glory. Father, we thank You for our Savior Jesus, who is our life and hope and very foundation. In His name we pray. Amen.